Probably a few of us here are old enough to remember an old brokerage firm commercial of E.F. Hutton. In it, a group of people are standing around a swimming pool, and two men there are talking with each other, and one says, "Well, my broker's E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton says, and at that very moment, the camera pans away to the whole crowd, and you see everybody at the poolside listening intently. And the commercial ends. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. Unfortunately, God doesn't always receive that same consideration, but he should. When God speaks, everyone should listen. This evening, we'll first consider the historical background to this story found in Jeremiah 36, and especially about who Jehoiakim was. Then we'll consider God's prophet and the word of God given to him. Next, Jehoiakim's response. Then the response that God requires of us. And finally, God's warning. The historical background. Jehoiakim is found not only in Jeremiah 36, but in 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 36. He was the eldest son of Josiah, of whom Dr. Smith spoke last week. Now, these were dismal days for the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Judah had fallen to Assyria approximately a century before, in 727 BC. There had been a succession of very wicked kings and pagan practices in Judah itself. Prophets like Jeremiah were routinely predicting the destruction of the land by Babylon. There was, as you remember from last week, a brief respite from this pattern with the godly king Josiah. But upon Josiah's death in 608 BC, his 23-year-old son, Jehoaz, was anointed as king instead of his older brother, Eliakim. Jehoaz proved to be wicked. Interestingly enough, his name means God has held firmly. But because of his wickedness, God didn't hold him at all. He was captured and deposed by Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt only 3 months after he took office. Pharaoh Necho then put the older brother, Eliakim, on the throne, probably because Eliakim had a pro-Egypt policy. He was renamed Jehoiakim, established by God. But as we shall see, established by Pharaoh is not the same thing as being established by God. Jehoiakim would rule over Judah for 11 years, from 608 BC to 598 BC. He had nothing to do with God. Though he was the son of the godly king Josiah, and it's reasonable to assume that he grew up with very godly teachers in the home who taught him the scriptures, his heart turned away, and he proved to be a very wicked king indeed. Though born a Jew under the covenant, he proved unfaithful to God. He was godless, he was oppressive, he was covetous, he was very violent. He used forced labor to build his own palace and levied heavy taxes upon the people of Judah. And he reintroduced idolatrous worship back into the temple. Rabbinical literature describes him as a godless tyrant who committed atrocious sins and murders. And they portray him as living in incestuous relations with his mother and daughter-in-law and stepmother. He was in the habit of murdering people whose wives he had violated and whose property he had seized. He had also tattooed his body, contrary to Jewish law. God sent the prophets Urijah and Jeremiah to confront Jehoiakim for his sins and to warn him that if he did not repent, it would not go well with either he or the land. In Jeremiah 26, we're told that Urijah, who had spoken boldly against the wickedness, was told that the king was going to kill him. So Urijah fled to Egypt. And Jehoiakim was so determined to do him harm that he sent emissaries to Egypt to physically haul him back to Judah and killed him with a sword and cast his body into the graves of the common people. No wonder it's said in 2 Kings 23:37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like so many others who had preceded him. And no wonder God pulled his protecting hand from Judah. During the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and I should do a footnote here, it depends whether you're doing Babylonian counting or Jewish counting, whether it's the third or fourth year, but it was in 605, Nebuchadnezzar II came with an army against Jerusalem. This was just after the Battle of Carchemish, in which the Babylonians had defeated the Egyptians and the remnants of the Assyrian armies. Jehoiakim changed allegiances to avoid the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people believe that he was initially taken captive and chained to Babylon. This was the same time that Nebuchadnezzar took vessels from the temple of the Lord and placed them in the treasure house of his god in Babylon. It was at this point in time when Daniel and his companions were also taken captive to Babylon. But whether Nebuchadnezzar had gotten to Babylon or had stayed in the land, he was reinstated to the throne as a vassal king to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was that for 3 years until he decided to rebel and refused to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And in this, he secured his own ill fate. Nebuchadnezzar responded by sending forces to sack the kingdom. He sent raiding bands of Chaldeans and Syrians and Ammonites to punish the rebellious. Finally, Jerusalem was taken, and Jehoiakim died. The Old Testament doesn't offer any clear-cut testimony about the circumstances of his death. There's speculation that he was either killed by his own people and his body thrown over the wall, or alternatively, that he was captured and died at the hands of the Babylonians while still in Judah, thus fulfilling the words that Jeremiah had prophesied in Jeremiah 36, 30 and 31. So we want to look at this story and what we can learn from Jehoiakim, for he's become a prototype, a model for all who refuse to hear the word of God. Jeremiah was a prophet called by God. He knew it. The people knew it, though they didn't necessarily like it. And he was called to proclaim God's word in the darkest times of Jewish history. His preaching ministry was extended through the reign of five kings, and it culminated in the leaders of Judah just utterly rejecting his message. And that led to Nebuchadnezzar coming to conquer Jerusalem and the 70 years of exile in Babylon. Jeremiah was definitely not a feel-good prophet. Like a true prophet of God, he did not preach the Joel Osteen themes of self-esteem and prosperity. Instead, his message consisted of rebuke towards the people for their idolatry and sinful conduct, and a call to repent and return to their covenant Lord, the redeeming God who had loved them and had made them for himself. But ultimately, they would not repent. And Jeremiah's message turned into a warning from God that their time was soon up. God told him to tell the people, look, because you have not obeyed my words, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and he's going to devastate your land. He'll lay waste to it, and you will serve him for 70 years. This was an unwelcome message. Certainly there were other prophets, false prophets, who were saying all will go well. Elsewhere we learn that they accused Jeremiah of being a traitor. So they often threatened to arrest him and kill him. And he certainly suffered horribly for being a faithful prophet. He was several times jailed. There were attempts on his life. He was isolated, felt sad and lonely, and thus he's called the weeping prophet. And what's more, there were times when Jeremiah just wished he could quit, that he could stop being God's prophet altogether, stop speaking these words that God was giving him. But as he himself says in Jeremiah 29, his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So Jeremiah spoke under God's anointing. We should note that Scripture is always spoken by God's anointing and written by his divine appointment. In this particular passage, God commands Jeremiah to write a summary of his past sermons, of all the admonitions and warnings and prophecies he had given in God's name to God's people ever since he had first begun as a preacher. And what had only been spoken previously was now to be written, that it might be read and spread more broadly and considered more deeply. What was already ignored and forgotten was to be written so that it might be recalled again, because it had made no impression on the people the first time. Maybe they would listen the second time. And what had already been perhaps written in single sermons or parts of sermons was now collected into one volume, that nothing would be lost. So Jeremiah dictated the words God gave to him to his secretary, an amanuensis called Baruch. We read in Jeremiah 36:4, Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. God spoke to Jeremiah, who in turn dictated God's word to Baruch, who then in turn wrote them down so that they could be read to the Jews in the temple and in the land. It's very similar to the Holy Spirit speaking to the Apostle Paul, who then dictated to Tertius, and Tertius wrote down all the words of the Apostle, and thus we have Paul's epistle to the Romans. There were other times God had written by his very own finger, namely the Ten Commandments. Luke tells us that he wrote the books of Luke and Acts through Holy Spirit-guided research. The writings of Scripture are always by divine appointment, no matter which of the human authors of the Scripture wrote, whether by dictation or by research or otherwise. The Holy Spirit so controlled them, so guided them, that what they wrote was the very word of God, without error, infallible and inerrant, and so it's authoritative for us. Thus we read in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is God's word in its entirety. Now, in this prophecy, God finally announces through Jeremiah that Judah's long and repeated rejection of God's word has brought them to a point of no return, and that the Babylonians would indeed come and destroy them and exile the survivors elsewhere. The people despised Jeremiah, and the authorities put him under great restrictions. In 36:5, he says, "I'm restricted." And by that, he probably means he had been put under house arrest and certainly banned from the temple area. So Jeremiah, in verse 8, sends for Baruch to go and read the scroll that they had just written. And Baruch, being a man under God's authority and Jeremiah's spiritual authority, did all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. The year was probably 605 BC. And Baruch read it to people in the temple during a day of fasting. Initially, one leader happens to hear what he's saying. He brings Baruch to other leaders who hear it. Probably means they weren't all that keen on hearing it in the first place, but when the first man says, "You got to hear this," they felt they had to do their civic duty. And then they go and tell the king about it. And as you know, the king destroys it as it's read. The question then will be for us, what do we do with the word of God when we hear it? Let's examine Jehoiakim's reaction. The word of God was given that he might repent. But if you think about it, Jehoiakim's reaction isn't all that unique. Jeremiah 36:3 says that perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. But if you think about true preachers of God who spoke about 9/11 being God's judgment on this land, they were ridiculed and quickly shut down. And we as a nation did the same thing. The conversion of sinners from their evil ways is that which godly preachers seek. And if people refuse to listen, their refusal's all the more inexcusable. God foresaw that Jehoiakim would not listen, but he directs Jeremiah to preach it anyway, in the hopes that some will hear and mix it with faith. Consider what the result would have been if they had repented. God had promised that he would, in verse 3, forgive their wickedness and their sins. In verse 7, perhaps they'll bring their petition before the Lord and each turn from their wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord is great. Verse 16 says that when the leaders heard the words Baruch read, they looked at each other in fear, but it was not fear of God. They said, "We've got to go report these words to the king." And so they did. And Jehoiakim's reaction was different than that of his father, King Joah, or Josiah. Josiah, when he heard the law read in the temple, tore his robes in repentance. But instead of repenting, Jehoiakim treats God's word with sheer and utter contempt. And after his secretary had read 3 or 4 columns of the scroll of the prophecy, the king would take a knife and cut off that piece, crumple it up, and throw it in the fire until he had burned the entire scroll. In doing this, Jehoiakim treated God with contempt, and his word is nothing. He thought, it's just a piece of paper, a parchment that has no real value. In effect, he says, the Word of God is null and void. It's like saying there's no creator. God doesn't rule over the affairs of people. What matters is political intrigue and personal cleverness. And I'm going to be king and do the best possible political solution that I can find. I'll make alliances. I'll do whatever it takes. But I will treat God as nothing. And so he orders the arrest of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was already in hiding. It's interesting to note that had Jehoiakim repented, God would have relented. But instead, he comes to find judicial punishment and reprobation. And Jehoiakim's not alone in what he did. Consider Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson created his own personalized Bible by a similar technique. He cut out the passages he didn't like, or I should say he cut out the passages he did like and glued them into his diary. He entitled the finished product, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Literally, he did what Jehoiakim had done. He left out the parts that were contrary to reason, as he put it. You see, Jefferson was offended by the idea that a personal God could reach down into this world and interfere with the affairs of men. So anything that smacked of being a miracle was contrary to his reason, and he left it out. He left out things like the feeding of the 5,000, the various healings that Jesus did, and of course, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and his coming again. Jefferson, however, is not the only person that's done this in history. Mostly in the 1980s and 1990s, there were about 150 religious scholars, including the heretic that some of you have seen on the Arts and Entertainment Channel, John Dominic Crossan. And they, 150, did the same thing. They got together something called the Jesus Seminar. And they voted on which verses of the Gospels were actually true and which were questionable and which were false. They cast votes by beaded, colored beads. Red meant, yes, Jesus actually said that. Pink was the passage sounded like it might have been Jesus. Gray was, well, maybe. And black was definitely not. And they rejected parts of the gospel they felt were just over the top. Things like where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They felt it was too exclusivistic. Christ would never say that. And they cut it out. They rejected Jesus' parable about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 as being too judgmental. And of course, they rejected the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as just being too outlandish to believe. Now, why would they do that? Why would scholars and Jefferson and Jehoiakim cut away so much of the Bible? Very simply, they don't believe that all Scripture was God-breathed. They believe the Bible is a man-made document filled with errors and made-up stories. When I was a young man, there was a lot more debate then about whether the Bible was filled with errors and wasn't trustworthy. And people actually held rather intellectual debates about it. Unfortunately, that's all now passé because most people have assumed it's not God's word. When I personally looked into some of the allegations, I always felt that the skeptics were offering mostly accusations. And they felt their accusations had substance because they were the ones making them. They thought if you throw enough mud at the Bible, much of it will stick. And though there's no substance to their accusations, that didn't stop them from making them. Now, my point is this. The Bible is an extremely accurate book. And in spite of the constant attacks by skeptics down through the ages, it remains the book of books. The King James Version of 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved," meaning carried along, "by the Holy Ghost." So the Bible's an inerrant, an infallible word of God because it's a God-breathed document. God wrote it, or actually we could say he, Holy Ghost, wrote it. Isaiah may have his name on the book of Isaiah, but it was the Holy Spirit that carried him along. Matthew may have written the Gospel of Matthew, but again, it was the Holy Spirit that moved him to write it, that Ghost wrote the book. Paul may have had many letters to the churches, but it was the Holy Spirit that gave him the words. And that's actually what Paul claimed happened when he spoke. "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." 1 Corinthians 2:13. Now, there's a modern twist to how so-called evangelical Christians are receiving God's word. It's called the Red Letter Christian Movement. They name themselves Red Letter Christians because, as many of you know, there's a red letter edition of the Bible that has all the words of Jesus in red. I think it should be all the book was in red then. But the two prominent spokesmen of this are Jim Wallace and Tony Campolo, much esteemed by the liberal press and evangelicals. These theologians reject any authority in the Bible except in things Jesus said, and even some of that they doubt. But everything else, things in the Old Testament and most of the New, are optional. They may be good moral teachings. You can learn something from them. But they're not the Word of God. Even letters written by Paul or Peter or John are essentially marginalized. They cut them out. And I use that word "cut" deliberately because red letter Christians are essentially heretics who've gotten their pen knives out and are chopping away at the book, just like Jehoiakim. Peter warned the Christians of his day about messing with Paul's writings. He said in 2 Peter 3:15-17, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." Peter was warning the Christians of his day and the Christians of our day. Stay away from such people. Don't listen to them, because they intend to pull you away from the Christ of the Bible. Notice Peter calls them ignorant, unstable people, lawless people, who will ultimately be destroyed for their crimes, just as Jehoiakim was. God told Jeremiah that Jehoiakim's body would be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. "I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened." And that's not good news. That's not the good news of the gospel. Why did God promise judgment? They wouldn't listen. They refused to love the truth and be saved. And that's why we need to be committed to standing firm on the Bible as we sang. We do nobody favors by trying to water down the warnings and judgments of Scripture. So what is the response God demands of us? God requires people everywhere to repent. To repent of their following false gods. In our culture, we don't take the idea of false gods very seriously. An extremely practical definition of a false god in chapter 2:27 would be that anything that keeps us from turning our faces to God to love and serve Him only. God desires us to repent of making false piety as the leaders in the temple did when they listened to Baruch and even, in a sense, had fear, but the wrong kind of fear. They weren't in the temple to hear God's word. Are you gathered here to hear God's word? Such hypocritical hearers will not prosper. In the end, their feet planted on the sand, they will crash. God wants us to repent of making false excuses. Think about how often we excuse ourselves. I can't help it. That's the way I am. I'm only human, you know. Nobody's perfect. But if we are Christians, we do have a choice. And we've been given the Holy Spirit. And we can repent and do right, God helping us. God also wants us to repent of playing games with Him, feigning a close relationship with Him, but maintaining lives that are unchanged, stubbornly refusing to let go of sin. We usually know what's right. We don't need someone to actually tell us. But our problem is we don't want to do what's right. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not even a matter of conviction. It's a matter of stubbornness and hardness of heart. And if that is you, I urge you to repent. Cry out to God. Put your trust in Christ and be saved. God wants us to repent of resting in a false security. Jews, modern day Jews, will say, I'm MOT. I always wondered what that was, so I asked. We're members of the tribe of Israel. We're God's chosen people, in other words. It's like saying, we're Christians, we're in the church, we're listed on the membership roll somewhere. We're okay. Jeremiah says that's trusting in deceptive words. And everyone who does so is damned. All of these are dangerous grounds to continue standing on. And so we should know that God's word never fails. Both His blessings and His curses will come to pass. The prophecies about the king of Babylon all happened. The land was occupied and sat barren for 70 years. Jeremiah's prophecy about Jehoiakim came true, and he died in obscurity. Every prophecy concerning Christ's first coming was filled to the letter. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. His crucifixion, the fact his bones were not broken, his resurrection. And all the prophecies about his second coming will be fulfilled also. So too will the prophecies about pending judgment. So don't you think it's about time to start listening and doing something about it? I urge you to repent of your sins tonight before it's too late. Conform your life to fit God's word instead of conforming God's word to fit your life. God is merciful and patient, He's willing to forgive the person who repents. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Jeremiah, however, preached and prophesied for about 40 years, and there weren't many people who listened. The same people had the historical example of the northern kingdom before them. They had already seen some of Jeremiah's prophecies come to pass, but they couldn't receive it because they hated God. And so they hated God's man who gave God's word. But we should remember, God will not be mocked. A man, a woman reaps what they sow. And you cannot ignore God's word with impunity. It's foolish to ignore the parts of it that you don't like. Revelation 20 tells us there will be a great white throne judgment, and the dead will be judged. And anyone's name who's not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. So I urge you tonight, repent and turn to Christ, and then live a life of ongoing repentance. The Bible tells us we should respond to his word the way Josiah did, in humiliation, in godly sorrow, in repentance, and in fear and reverence for God, and then we'll find blessing. But Jehoiakim did not tear his robes. He didn't show contrition. He tore the Bible up. He didn't believe it as God's word. He thought it was a joke, not truth. He thought its warnings and threatenings were empty and hollow. And we should ask if that's our approach. Maybe it's not so stark. Maybe you just have a lackadaisical attitude towards the Bible, towards preaching as you sit here. Your mind is elsewhere. Perhaps you neglect Bible reading and study. Perhaps you make little or no attempt to apply pastor's instruction. No, we don't throw the Word of God in the fire. We're too sophisticated for that, but we do it nonetheless. There's other ways to reject it as well. We reject the messenger just as those people did. Now, it's not necessary to throw the preacher in jail, although that time may be coming in this country. Instead, we can simply roast him around the lunch table on Sunday. And if that doesn't do the job, we can attempt a coup d'etat in the church and oust him. And if that fails, perhaps we can libel and slander him in public and on Davis Wiki. People often discount a preacher by saying, "Well, he's just a preacher. That's what they do." Meaning, the words aren't important. Some say, "He's too intense. He's too serious." Others would say, "You know, he's one of those reformed Christians. He's outside the norm of dispensational, wishy-washy evangelical Christianity. He meddles too much in my private life. So I'm going to a different church where I think I'll like the pastor better." 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Jeremiah's message wasn't his own. God wanted it delivered to that generation. He wants it delivered to our generation. It has relevance for believers in all times. And as much as preachers are faithful to the Word of God, their words are not theirs. They're God's word, just as authoritative as if Jeremiah himself were standing here and preaching. Luke 10:16 says, "He who listens to you listens to me, and he who rejects you rejects me." Finally, I want to note that rejecting God's word only results in stricter application. We find in verse 32 that Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, and he dictated again. Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added. It got worse for Jehoiakim. Sinners gain nothing but additional punishment when they refuse to listen. Everyone who neglects God's word will be neglected by God. Everyone who treats God's word with contempt will be treated with contempt by God himself. Everyone who says, "I'm too busy with other things," will find that God is too busy with other things. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he shall reap." Notice, too, that in rewriting the scroll, not one iota or tittle fell to the ground. And our unbelief won't cause any part of Scripture to go away either. Though the first stone tablets of the Ten Commandments were broken, they were rewritten. The Word of God endures forever. Now in verse 2, there's a call to national repentance concerning Israel and Judah and all the nations. He calls on our country to repent because it's hard to see how we differ greatly from Judah then. In verse 3, there's a call to individual repentance. Every man will turn from his evil ways. There's a continuing emphasis of individual responsibility. God desires that all of Judah would repent. All of his church would repent, one person at a time. Have you repented? If not, remember the promise, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sins." This is a continuing promise of God's graciousness. If they turn back to him, God will turn back to them. If you would but repent, you will come to know him. Are you listening to God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that probably none of us have taken a pair of scissors and cut up the Bible. No, we're more sophisticated than that. But we often do treat it with contempt. We treat it when we casually read the scriptures. We treat it with contempt when we let our mind drift and refuse to hear what the preacher is speaking in your name. Lord, may we not think that we can get away with such contempt. That it's contempt of God, the Almighty Judge. Lord, may none of us be found in contempt, but let us each call on the name of the Lord Jesus. For will you not show us mercy here this evening? Grant us contrite hearts, hearts and contrition that result in a deep repentance and weeping and great humiliation before you and great rejoicing in your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.